Amen. I'm telling you, every week, it's kind of depressing to see them all leave, and kind of good. But we're going to go before God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time to study your Word, to hear from your Word. Spirit, come and illuminate the Scriptures to our eyes so we could see them clearly and know your heart and desire for us. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to be a Christian? And I know you're thinking this is Christianity 101. Some of you are past that. But I'm asking a serious question. What does it mean to be a Christian? If someone asked you that question, what does it mean when you say, I am a Christian? See, I would venture to guess that with a room this size, that we would have a whole variety of answers to that question. What does it mean when I say, I am a Christian? When you say those words, what is it that you're thinking of about yourself? I'm a Christian. What's the image in your mind or the impression on your heart that you're referring to when you say such a thing? Because I know that some of us may say, well, when I say I'm a Christian, I mean I have believed in Jesus. Fair enough. It's good. Others might mean something like, well, I follow Jesus. Still others would say, when I say I'm a Christian, I mean I'm forgiven. Amen? It's true. In fact, all those things are true. It should be true about Christians. Others of you might be saying, well, okay, I know you, Jason. I know what you're looking for. So here's what I would answer if Jason asked me, what does it mean that I'm a Christian? You would say, a Christian is one who is made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Hallelujah. Amen. Yes and amen. It's true. But there's still more, beloved. There's still something more that we need to keep in mind, something more we need to grasp as foundational, especially if you and I think that we're going to live out the Christian life, that we're going to live the way we are supposed to live as believers. In fact, Paul is regularly trying to help Christians to know themselves, to see and think of themselves properly, which will lead them then to live properly. We have to see ourselves properly so that we can live properly. We talked about something related to this concept a number of weeks ago. You heard me mention before the indicative imperative paradigm. In other words, the indicative, we have to know what God has done in us. We have to know what grace has done to us. We have to know who we are and what we are in Christ before we can ever obey a command that we're given in Scripture. Paul never says, go live this way to non-believers. They can't do it. Christ has to have done a work in them first so that they can do it. Same with all of us, right? I want you to think about how often Paul says things like this. Don't you know? Don't you know? He'll say things in 1 Corinthians like this. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's not saying that they need to do something. He's saying they need to believe something. They need to know something. You need to know as a Christian that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you and dwells in you. And Paul has an implication to that. He says, look, if you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then you also will make that connection that if you are sleeping with a prostitute, that's the passage that I'm referring to, that you are making the Lord one with a prostitute then in some way. Whoa. That should change things in the way I act, Paul says. He says, don't you know Jesus is in you? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Christians will judge the world. In one passage, he says, if you know that the Christians are going to judge the world, why is it that you Christians have disputes among yourselves and then you run off to a secular judge to help you with that dispute when you're going to judge the whole world? And angels, elsewhere, Paul says. What we know about ourselves should change the way we live and will change the way we live and act. Fits well with Romans 12:2. You're all probably familiar with it. Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Right? Now, of course, the mind and the heart, they go together. They're connected. But the emphasis in so many of these passages is on understanding that leads to living. Think about how much of Scripture is a reminder. Know this. Remember that. Don't forget this. See and understand that. So here's the question. What is it that we are to think of ourselves as Christians? What does Paul want us to have in mind when we make the statement, I am a Christian, that will help us in our walk with Jesus? This has to do with what we will call Christian self-understanding. I want you to keep that question in mind. What are we supposed to think of ourselves? We're at the third part of our series on sanctification. We're thinking about holiness and how God makes us holy. We started our series by focusing on what God has done to us in Christ. We talked about the work of justification, if you remember. We talked about this thing, we'll call it a double imputation, which is our sins are put on Christ, and Christ's righteousness is what? Put on us, right? We're not saved by our righteousness. We're saved by Christ's righteousness. He forgave our sins, but then he covered us with his own goodness. It's not our work. It's not our merit. We would not stand a chance if it was based on our righteousness. But we said there's something more, as Paul puts it. He says, not only are you justified by the grace of God, but we have something in addition to that. We are now a new creation in Christ. We said that justification and this other thing we've been talking about, sanctification, are both given to us as a double grace. We're not only forgiven and made right with God, but Christians, listen, we're changed from the inside. Now, don't get me wrong. Our forgiveness doesn't depend on that change that takes place inside of us. Our forgiveness is based on the work of Christ alone that covers us. But at the very same time that he justifies us, he also gives to us this second, or this not second, but a double grace, another part of this grace, this gift, and that is, he regenerates us. He brings us to new life. He transforms us. Then we ask this other question, all of this being true, should we desire holiness? Is that something that should matter to us as Christians? And we answered with the Apostle Peter, yes, yes, it should matter. It must matter because we are already holy through faith in Christ and the work of Christ. In other words, we said this double grace that we have in Christ, knowing that part of what he is doing is setting a people apart for himself to reflect his holiness, to image his holiness, should impel us to want holiness. It is who we are, so we need to be it. It's who he called us to be. It's who he is making us. It's who he is, so yes, holiness matters. This morning, we want to think even further about who we are in him. We want to think more about our identity as Christians. We want to answer that question, what should we think of ourselves as Christians? And we want to see that as our understanding of our identity in Christ grows and increases, as we understand our gospel identity, who we are by the grace of God, it will push us onward toward holy living. Quite naturally. Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I'll start by reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" You see what Paul says there? Just stay right there for a moment. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone ask that kind of a question that we see there in verse 1. Some complaint that people have about believing that salvation is by grace alone. Doesn't salvation by grace alone mean that people will take it for granted and they'll just keep on sinning? Have you ever heard someone say that? Maybe you've thought that. Maybe you do think that even now. Paul had just explained something really glorious about the grace of God in chapter 5, verse 20, if you look down there. He said this, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin increased, grace came and abounded all the more. In other words, sin, for those who are in Christ, can't outpace God's grace. Think about that. Sin can't outpace the grace of God. But people look at that idea, and even still today, they think, if you keep telling people that salvation is free and grace is so abundant, people will just not care about their sin and this idea of holiness anymore. They will just let go and they'll go nuts and they'll live licentiously and they'll pursue their own pleasures and they'll ignore righteousness completely. Some think that makes sense. It is for God to forgive, it's for humans to sin. And that's just a good deal. Paul anticipates just that concern here. He says, people might say, are you saying that we should just keep on sinning so that grace increases? Notice the way he asks it. Are we to continue in sin? That word could be translated abide in sin, remain in sin. Should we just keep on doing this thing called sin so that more grace would come into our lives? Should sinning be our practice to prove the value and the glory of God's grace? If I know that it's not by my works, I'll just make him work. Is that what the mentality is? Look at Paul's response. It's our first point this morning. Living in sin doesn't even make sense for a Christian. Look at verses 1 and 2 there carefully and think about this. Living in sin doesn't even make sense for a Christian. This is Paul's famous way of saying, no way, may it never be, God forbid, the ESV says, by no means. Just to age myself a little bit, this is Paul's version of, what you talking about, Willis? Are you crazy? To ask a question like that, that misses the point entirely, Paul is saying. Look how he backs it up in verse 2, the second part. He doesn't even understand how one who knows the grace of God could come to this conclusion. How could you even think such a thing, Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So something's wrong with your understanding if you come to that conclusion that by believing in grace, it just means that we don't care about sin and sin is just going to increase. And how can you come to that conclusion? But here's a question, and I want you to think about it in your own life, in your own heart. Have you come to that conclusion? Is that how you live? Do you think that, you know what, I'm covered by grace so I can just do whatever I want and it doesn't really matter? I hope not. Paul's reaction here, by the way, this visceral, no way, God forbid, reminds me of Luke chapter 9, this interesting story about Jesus and his disciples completely missing the point. Jesus wants to go through Samaria, and he sends messengers to let them know he's coming, and so they would open a space for him and receive him. And we're told in the scriptures that the Samaritan village that he wanted to go into said no. They didn't want to receive Jesus. What's interesting about that passage, though, is that James and John, his disciples, ask upon hearing that they're not receiving Jesus in that Samaritan town, they ask, Jesus, should we call on fire to come down from heaven and kill them? Jesus wanted to minister to the Samaritans. He wanted to go into Samaria to tell them about the kingdom, and his disciples somehow think he wants to destroy them instead. They missed the point completely. Paul is saying whoever thinks that grace means that sin ought to continue simply hasn't understood the gospel accurately. In fact, we won't get into this. Not yet. But Paul says it's the law that caused sin to increase, not grace. And I think there are a lot of rebellious teens who may agree with that. The law is what is causing sin to increase, not grace, but that's for a different message. Living in sin doesn't make sense for a Christian because Christians have died to sin. It's actually what happens when the gospel comes to us and works in us. In other words, those who would ask such a question are missing something extremely important about the grace of God. I want you to see it in verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Beloved, living in sin doesn't make sense for Christians. So you better, and here's Paul's second point, you better understand what happened to you when you became a Christian. This is what Paul wants us to see. What happened to me? What happened to us when we became Christians? First of all, you need to keep this in mind, beloved, that by faith we are united to Christ. That's what happens to us. By faith we are united to Christ. And once we understand that, everything else will begin to fall into place. We are saved only because of our union with Jesus. Let that sink in. We are saved only because Christ has given himself to us. We receive him by grace through faith. Receiving him means that we are in him, so we're covered by him, and he is in us. His Holy Spirit dwells within us. We have to stop thinking about our salvation as though Jesus has a spiritual eraser that he purchased by dying on the cross, and he simply keeps on erasing things when we mess up. That is not the biblical view of salvation. Salvation is me in Christ, Christ in me. What happened to Christ then is what happens to us. In fact, it happens to us, or happened to us when it happened to Christ, though we didn't receive the benefits until we received Christ by faith. You see, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be united to Christ in his death and resurrection. I'm not going to focus on baptism this morning, but remember that baptism is a picture of the gospel. It's what happens to us in Christ. When we are united to Christ, we die and we rise. By the way, we don't die to come to Christ. We die in Christ and are raised in Christ. I want to pause for a minute. I want to ask you to think about this with me. Is this how you think of yourself as a Christian? Or when I ask, what is a Christian, do you answer by saying, one who believes in Jesus, one who is forgiven, one who commits himself to Jesus? Those are all true to a certain extent, certainly. But beloved, the emphasis needs to be on what Christ did for you, not the other way around. It is what Christ has accomplished, and we simply get to participate in what he has accomplished because we are united to him, and Christ is in us. What happened to him happened to you. He came for this very purpose, to do what you could not do but needed to be done, and so he did it. He died to sin. He was buried. Death occurred so that sin no longer will have any power or any control in any way. He rose from the dead, beloved, and we rise with him. In other words, you have experienced, O Christian, and experience every day the power of his resurrection. If you believe in him, it's because you experience resurrection in him. You know then that you're dead to sin and dying still to sin. We're already, beloved, in a new realm, a new existence. And it's not just forgiveness, though it is that. And it's not just that we're promised heaven and eternal life, though it is that too, but we have Christ Jesus now. He is the gift of grace. Think about that. He gives himself to us. He unites himself to us. His spirit dwells in us, and we live in him. That's who we are. Understand what happened to you when you became a Christian. Understand what happened to you when you became a Christian. And beloved, from that reality, there are a lot of implications and significance that come. And that's what Paul wants us to see in verses 5 through 10. He wants us to know the consequences of being united to Christ. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died, listen, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He died, so through faith in him, we died. He rose, so through faith, we have risen and will have a resurrected life that is in fullness, in glory one day, but we begin to experience it even now, a newness. The first thing Paul wants us to keep in mind is this: our conversion means that we died to the old self. Notice verse 6. The old man was crucified with Christ. And note why. What is it that's being accomplished there in the death of Christ? So that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Do you see that there? In other words, it's not for us to continue sinning with impunity, but rather so that the body of sin is brought to nothing. That's what he is doing. He's bringing that sin to nothing so that we might be holy and set apart for the King. And to further explain it, he adds to it, what does he say? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, so that we wouldn't have any other king but God, any other ruler but Christ. There's something important here. In chapter 5, Paul had made it clear that we belong to one of two lines. Either we're part of Adam's line, or we're part of the second Adam's line, that is Christ's line, Jesus' line. And he is our head. Either Adam is our head or Jesus is our head. The old man, the old self of verse 6 here in Romans 6, is the one who was in Adam. And all of us were there from birth. We're born in sin. We have both the guilt and the corruption. We're responsible before God, and we also continue to sin as part of our nature. We experience from birth a radical depravity. In other words, from the root, we're messed up. That's what we inherited from Adam. That's what it means to be in Adam. But that man, Paul says, now that we're in Christ, has died. Right? You may not feel like he's dead, but he's dead. And we have been transferred from one realm to another. Sin, which reigned over Adam and all of his descendants after the fall, has no more lordship, has no more mastery. Not in its power over you, not in its accusations against you. We are out of that lineage. We're no longer under Adam, so to speak. Though we're in the same race, we're wearing a different jersey. We're on a different team. And our captain has already won the race. Galatians 2:20, Paul puts it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. Listen to this language. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And listen to this. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't live anymore. It's Christ living in me. And the life I'm trying to live in faith, I'm living, trusting him and his work, not trusting myself. Elsewhere, and we'll talk about this in the rest of the series, but elsewhere Paul says, I live this way by the grace of God. I do it. I put in the effort. Oh, but I only put in the effort by the grace of God. We're surrounded in the beginning and end by the grace of God. He lives in us. He lives through us. We live in him, his power working in us. In other words, whatever mastery sin had over me, whatever my condition was while in Adam and without Christ, that's no longer true for me. Can I still sin? Yes. Am I a slave to it? Most certainly not. What was that old man in Adam like? Self-seeking, self-trusting, self-righteous, self-promoting, selfish. We put our faith in ourselves instead of in God. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did at the very beginning? Trust themselves, their own version of things, instead of God. We trust our own efforts for everything, including our own salvation. We pursue our own approach for satisfaction, even though sin has never brought to us any kind of contentment. We cling to our rights instead of surrender them because we think that we're all we've got. But what now for the believer? What now? Now Christ lives in me and enlivens me, empowers me. Now I can be free from self and live by faith in him. Now I see him. Now I turn to him. Now I look to him. Now I depend on him. Instead of myself, I look outside of myself now for help, and he is there. Do I falter sometimes? Sure. Sometimes more than sometimes. But he will not leave me. Instead, he picks me up, he turns my attention back to him, and he carries me forward. He is in me. He is producing life in me. He is the Savior, and yes, he is the sanctifier, and I'm in him. He's in me. See, sanctification, as some have said, is being drawn into the very life of God, by God. It's what he's doing in us. Paul goes on to say, Christ died once for all to sin. Sin and death no longer have any dominion over him, which means they don't have dominion over us. He now lives to God, to the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean that before his death and resurrection, Jesus wasn't living to God. No, he certainly was. But now, death and sin no longer are even a threat over him as he has come to a glorified, resurrected existence. And now he lives this impenetrable life that we will one day experience in fullness, but are already beginning to live. And so look at verse 11. This is what Paul wants us to conclude. So, thus, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must consider yourselves dead to sin. Listen, there are a lot of psychological issues out there that have to do with people seeing things wrongly, right? They see themselves as something that they're not. They get very confused. Sometimes eating disorders are that way. They look in the mirror and they see something that's not in fact there. I think that we as Christians who have already been bought by the blood of Jesus, covered by his grace, transformed, we struggle with spiritual dysphoria, if you will. We see things that are not there any longer. And Paul is trying to tell us, no, let me tell you what it's really like. Let me tell you what you really are, not on your own, but because of who Christ is and in him. And he's saying this, I know you may not feel it, but you need to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And why should we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? Because we're in Christ and he's dead to sin and alive to God. The consequences of being united to Christ mean that we have the power that he earned for us already. In other words, remember the first issue? Should we sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Because the grace given to us in Christ is a grace that defeated sin and freed us from its power. Why would I go back to it? Why would I continue in it? No way, because we're dead to sin and alive to God. No way, because instead, by God's grace, we abound in righteousness worked in us by the Holy Spirit to live for his glory. See, if you think that salvation is simply forgiveness, then the question about sinning so grace abounds makes sense. Let's see how good this eraser is. Keep it up. But if you understand salvation as union with Christ, there's no room for it. Grace doesn't increase sin. It decreases and defeats it, starting with our self-righteousness that thinks we can do any of this on our own. Paul wants us to recognize this. He wants us to think this of ourselves. I'm dead to sin and alive to God. He wants us to preach this reality to ourselves daily. He wants us to think this way so that we will act in line with this thinking by his power. But I want you to think about this. Isn't this exactly what faith is? To agree with God about what he says about us. As one author put it, a deepening conviction and certainty that God raised Jesus from the dead and with him has raised us up to the heavenly places energizes us for selfless and loving action in obedience to his will today. In other words, the more we trust what God has done, the more we know we are strengthened to do today what we're meant to do and be. In other words, obedience doesn't come from gritting our teeth and trying harder. It comes from looking back to Christ yet again and remembering, I already have all of Him and He has me. Years ago, Paul, our director of youth and outreach, and his wife, Ani, though I don't remember if they were married at the time, used to have an outreach ministry that they would do through puppets. They probably don't even remember this, and they'd be shocked that I remember. But one of their skits has stuck with me all of these years. I don't remember all the details, but I do remember this. One of the puppets had just committed herself to Christ, and she came across another puppet who was listening to some, let's just say, less than God-honoring music. I think it was rap. No, I'm sorry. I don't know. That's just a joke. This puppet tried to get the new Christian to listen to the music, to which the Christian replied, I can't. Why not? I don't have ears, she said. The other puppet probably wondered how the Christian was responding to his questions if she didn't have ears. But the Christian replied, I don't have ears. My ears belong to Jesus now. It's not that she didn't have ears. It's that she, being in Christ, considered herself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So sin had no power over her, and she had no need for it. She understood her new identity. Paul goes on to add this. Look at verses 12 through 14. Live out the Christ-empowered life. Let not sin, he says, therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. There's a lot in this, and I'm not going to unpack it all. We'll do that in another sermon. But I want you to see what Paul is saying. If you understand your identity in Christ, that you have union with Christ, and because He's dead to sin and alive to God, you're dead to sin and alive to God, that there is no dominion or slavery under sin any longer, then you and I as Christians will never utter these words, I sin because I'm only human. Because we're not mere humans any longer. We're humans who are in union with the living God in Christ. Does that mean that we are not susceptible? No, we do sin. We fall into it regularly. But part of our union with Christ is He allows us to see the only remedy. Christ alone. Christ in me. Me in Christ. And so here's what Paul says. You're free. Now live that way. You're free from sin. You're free from that slavery. Now instead, present your lives, your bodies to God for His glory. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, this then is the rhythm of the baptized life of faith. Knowing that we are united to Christ, believing that this is so, and acting on that conviction, and then discovering the power of the gospel to transform and sanctify. Living in sin doesn't make sense for a Christian. Understand what happened to you when you became a Christian. Know the consequences of being united to Christ and live out the Christ-empowered life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for another passage that pushes us to understand who we are in You and calls us to live in light of that recognition. Lord, we know that it is not our own efforts. We know that it's not our own abilities. We know that we're not pulling ourselves by our own bootstraps. But we also know that You have set us free. You have set us free, and You want us to live in that freedom. The grace that you've given empowers us. The grace that you've given revives us. The grace that you've given enables us. Give us more grace each day, Lord, to see you for who you are, to trust you and your own goodness toward us, and then to respond in gratitude and deeper faith, to agree with you and believe you. Yes, this is who we are because it is who Christ is. In your name we pray. Amen.